Okay, for those who are just joining us today, we're continuing our study, which we've been talking about for the past few weeks, on the tabernacle. And for anyone who's just kind of tuning in today, to summarize the last 3 weeks in a couple minutes here, which is that, is that the tabernacle, which is spoken about in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and later on throughout that, but it begins in the book of Exodus, on the surface seems pretty boring and pretty, like, just details upon details for no good reason. But as we delve inside the tabernacle, we see that there's a lot more underneath it, and there's a lot more that God is trying to explain to us. The tabernacle is God's dwelling place upon earth. And what we agreed upon is, right now we're preparing for Christmas, which is God coming down and living amongst us, Emmanuel, God who's with us. But before there was God who was with us in that way, there was God who was with us in the form of the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle was not a symbol of God's presence. The tabernacle was God's presence. And God dwelt there, and God lived there. And God took great care, as we see throughout the Old Testament. I told you there's more than 50 chapters dedicated to the tabernacle and how it's supposed to look like, because God cares very, very much about that dwelling amongst us, and he took great care to lay out very precisely exactly how he wanted to live amongst us. Just to kind of show you a picture right there, okay, is that's what the tabernacle looked like. It was consistent of a big wooden tent-like thing in the middle, not in the middle, but like that big wooden tent-like thing, which is called the tabernacle. But then the whole area is also called the tabernacle. And I said, just like this is the church, but then like really we call the whole area the church. Like when you're out in the parking lot, you say, I'm at church. But really, this is the church. So really, that tent-like thing at the top, okay, which is oblong, is the tabernacle, but then the whole area is called the tabernacle as well. We started outside and we're moving inside. We said outside there's a fence all around, and then there's a gate. And we said that the gate, who remembers, is never, but always, it's not always open, it's never locked, but never open. Yeah, so it's, yeah. So I guess it's never and never, yeah. It's never locked, but it's also never open. And the symbolism there was that anyone is welcome to come anytime, it's never closed, but it's also never, you're never just going to wander on in. You have to make an effort to open the door. And as soon as you open the door, first thing waiting for you is the altar of incense. We spoke the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar, okay, where they used to offer the sacrifices and, you know, the cows and the sheep and the grain and all that kind of stuff. And we spoke about that, and that was symbolic of wooden altar covered with bronze, bronze being the judgment of God, wood, altar, sacrifice, cross, very good, cross of Christ, okay. And that's where, that's the first step, is that it starts with him, and then the next step, it comes to us. The next thing we went to is that little bucket-looking thing, which is the bronze laver. And the bronze laver symbolized, very good, washing, okay, or repentance. Very good, lively crowd tonight. It symbolized washing. And what we said last week is if a king invites you to a royal dinner, okay, with a very, very high price tag to enter, and you can't enter, he may buy you a ticket, okay? But just because he bought you a ticket doesn't mean you stroll on in, okay? It's your job, if it's a black tie event, that he bought you a ticket, but you have to clean up and look nice to walk on in. Well, that's what the bronze laver is, and that's what the altar is. The altar is God paying the price for us. The laver is us washing. We talk about how it's repentance, and now we can enter into the holy place. Now we're going to go inside that tent thing. Everything on the outside is done. You have a question? Right. Or what? Yeah, that's what we spoke about last week. Yeah. Okay? Now we're going to go inside that tent. When you go inside that tent, okay, that tent, the dimensions of it, is 45 feet long times 15 feet wide times 15 feet high. So 45 times 15 times 15. That's divided into two sections, okay? The first 30 feet of it, 30 by 15 by 15, is the holy place, okay, which we're going to talk about today, okay, which has three articles in it. The candlestick, or lampstand is a better term, altar of incense, and then table of showbread. The last piece of it is the third section, okay, which is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, which is 15 by 15 by 15, perfect cube. We're not going to talk about that most holy place today. We're going to talk about the front part right there. Inside the holy place, there's three items. On the left, the golden candlestand. On the right, the table of showbread. And in front of you, the altar of incense. Today, we're going to talk about two of them, okay? On the left and on the right, which is the showbread and the altar of incense, okay? Or the golden candlestand. And there's a reason why I'm only talking about two of them today, not all three. And the reason why is because God, when he describes the tabernacle, doesn't discuss all three at the same time. As we've been going through this study, I've been moving in like a very like common sense approach, from outside in. But when God describes the tabernacle, that's not how God describes it. And it's a very important reason why. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. Just to show you how everything in the Bible has important significance. Exodus 25, Exodus, second book in the Bible there, okay? Anyone who needs, there's some outside, like I said. Exodus 25 is where God started to describe how to build the tabernacle. What is the first thing he describes? Like, if your Bible probably has titles, like, what's the first thing he describes? Okay, that's like how it was built. But which item is first described? Ark of Testimony is where? In the most holy place, okay? Section 3. What does he describe after that? Table of showbread. That's in section 2. And then what? Then gold lampstand. Okay, and that's in the last part there. If you want to know where he describes the altar of incense, okay, you got to go all the way to Exodus... Where does he go? Exodus 30. Until he describes the altar of incense. It's like the last thing that he describes. Okay, after the burnt offerings and before the laver. Why? God doesn't describe things as we describe things. We go chronologically. And I've been going chronologically so that you can gate, altar of incense, or altar of sacrifice, bronze, and then go kind of chronologically. Why God doesn't do it that way? What is God's order? In order to understand that question, or the answer, you need to understand a basic principle here, okay? There are two purposes or roles that the tabernacle plays. The tabernacle, like I told you, is a type of Christ in many ways, and it's a foreshadowing of God on earth, Emmanuel, okay? And the tabernacle teaches us that there's two roles of Christ, okay? Christ is the high priest, and Christ is a prophet. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between the job of a priest and the job of a prophet? In the New Testament, things are kind of, you know, mixed together. In the Old Testament, they're very clear. Priest had a certain task, prophet had a certain task. I discussed this before one time. Who knows the difference? Both of them are links between God and man. Okay? Both are links between God and man. But one is a upward link, one is a downward link. What do I mean by that? What was the job of a prophet? Job of a prophet is not what most people think, is to tell the future. That's just 1% of what a prophet did, is to tell when there's going to be an earthquake or what the weather's going to be or anything like that. That's not the job of a prophet. 99% of the job of a prophet is to do what? Speak the word of God. To hear a word from God and to speak it. And sometimes the word of God would say, next year such and such is going to happen. That's why we talk prophetic. But sometimes the word of God would say, you're living in sin. And sometimes the word of God would say, you guys need to repent. That isn't about the future. That's about the present. So a prophet's job was to hear a message and speak it. That's what all the prophets were. What was a priest's job? A prophet worked from God to man. A priest worked the exact opposite. From man to God. A priest's job was to take the sins of the people, okay, and bring them before God. So a priest's job was to take the people and lift them up towards God through the sacrifices, through the burnt offerings, etc., 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 etc. So the two had completely different roles. Prophet down, priest up. And the New Testament, like I said, like if you look at like a priest today, a priest is expected to do both. To speak the word of God, but also to lift the sins of the people up to God. Put another way, prophet is to reveal God to man. Priest is to bring man to God. Which is more important? The prophet or the priest? Not both. One is more important. Guesses? Now you're 50-50 on this one. Think about the order. Which one is dependent upon the other one? Does a priest need a prophet or a prophet need a priest? Let me say that again. I didn't ask that question good. The answer is a prophet is more important. Why? Because the first step in this process is not the priest, is the prophet. Meaning if God never revealed himself to us, we could never take a step towards God. Okay? It's futile to take steps towards a God who we know nothing about and nothing has been revealed about. So absolutely the prophet is more important than the priest. That's why in describing the tabernacle, there are certain items in the tabernacle that serve Christ the prophet, or foreshadow Christ the prophet, and some that foreshadow Christ the priest, which come first. Christ the prophet, okay, which is the revealing of God, and that's what you're going to see today. The lampstand and the showbread are man, as the priest, is the priest part or is the prophetic part? Which one do you think? Is those two items us getting to God or God coming to us? It's God coming to us, and we'll see that. Versus the altar, which is man paying for his sins. You see what I'm saying? The altar represents the priestly duty, okay? And that's why both the altars are not spoken about until like chapter 28 or 27, 28, 30, something like that. Whereas the other ones, the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence to man, the showbread, which we'll see is God, bread of life to man, and the lampstand, God, light of the world, okay, those are spoken about right away. The point is that God first reveals himself to man, and then man takes the second step. Man never takes the first step. We love him because he first loved us. And the only reason that we can approach the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice and all those things is because he came down and made himself manifest to us. So that's the order that God goes in. So we're not going to talk about the altar of incense today. We're going to save that until later. Today we're going to talk about the other two items. We'll start on the right-hand side. I'm sorry, the left-hand side, okay, which is the lampstand. Okay? So go to Exodus chapter 25. And read what it says. We'll start, since I'm going backwards anyway of God's order, we'll start in the back of Exodus 25 and then go backwards. Verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and the flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Again, see how God is, most of us stopped listening probably in verse 31 and a half, okay? But God is very careful, and each of these details has significance. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be hammered, one hammered piece of pure gold. Shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it, and its wick trimmers, and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be of a talent of pure gold with all its utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern was shown to you on the mountain. What phrase kind of sticks out to you there about this golden lampstand that was like kind of mentioned over and over right there? Yeah, one piece is significant. You see the golden lampstand looks like this, and you've probably seen pictures around. It was a very, very intricately designed and beautifully designed and ornamented work of art. But the strange thing about it, okay, is approximately 5-6 feet tall, one shaft like this, and then like you see the other branches. Strange thing about it was came from one piece of gold. That's not common. Okay, usually you would make the pieces individually, and then you would weld them together or melt them together in some way. But God insisted that you get one piece of gold, and the thing about the golden lampstand, no one is able to know the exact dimensions of it because it doesn't say, but to get one piece of gold that would be approximately 5-6 feet tall, they said, here, I got it right here, would weigh approximately 90 pounds. 90 pounds of pure gold, which, if you're going on the open market today, would be worth approximately $16.5 billion of 90 pounds of solid gold. Because you couldn't just take, like, you needed a piece of gold like this, and then you hammer out the parts that you don't need. Okay? So this was a very intricate piece of artwork right here. Ornamental knobs, almond blossoms, flowers, all those intricate designs and little loops and things like that from one piece of gold. Each lamp, okay, you see it's like one thing with three and three and three, and each lamp would be filled with pure oil, olive oil, and then a wick would be inserted, and then it would be lit from a charcoal coming from the bronze altar outside. The priest would go in two times per day, in the morning and at night, and would make sure to trim the wicks, okay, and make sure that the candles are burning because they were supposed to burn continuously throughout the night. Now, significance of lampstand is easy. Is Jesus as the light of the world. In the tabernacle, anyone who, when they speak about the tabernacle, they say when you walked in the holy place, it dazzled. Okay? It was sparkling because you had light and gold and all kinds of stuff, but realize there was no windows and there was no form of natural light. All the light came from one source, which is this golden lampstand. Easy to see the parallel to our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation says that when you get to the kingdom of heaven, you will see this golden lampstand because the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. That was the same thing in the tabernacle. Only one form of light, but it was a sparkling, amazing, pure kind of light. One piece of gold that was hammered into shape. What do you think the hammering is signifying? As our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, was beaten, okay, and hammered, okay, and the glory or the light that shines came from that kind of hammering, that kind of beating. Every lamp would be filled with pure olive oil. What does the olive oil symbolize? What does oil symbolize in the Bible? Who? Very good. I said, give you a hint by who. It's Holy Spirit. And that shows that the only light that can be inside of us when we're filled with the Spirit, okay, when the oil goes away, no light. Oil is full, very, very bright light and pure light. I told you that the tabernacle and everything is a type of three things. Type of us, type of the church, and type of Christ himself. Let's start on the opposite side this time. Let's start with type of Christ. How is the golden lampstand a type of Christ? Well, it says that it had seven lamps. And listen to this one. The seven lamps signify the seven spirits of God. How can I say the seven spirits of God? Well, I can say it because the Bible says it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven lamps, if we're talking about Christ as the lampstand as the type of Christ, signify the seven spirits of God. What's the seven spirits of God? Is the Holy Spirit seven? Does God have seven spirits or one spirit? Is there like Holy Spirit 1, Holy Spirit 2, the Holy Spirit Junior, Holy Spirit Senior, the third, the fourth? What's seven spirits of God? Well, I didn't know until I heard a very nice sermon by His Grace Enver Yusuf, who spoke about the seven spirits of God, and he linked it to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Listen to this. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What's the rod from the stem of Jesse and the branch that shall grow out of his root? Rod, capital R, branch, capital B, equals our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is a prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge, and a fear of the Lord. And Yusuf said that these are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits, there is one spirit of God, and that's the Holy Spirit. Just like there was one lampstand, that you had seven things, okay, that you had one shaft and then six flames coming out, that's the way the Spirit of God works as well. The Holy Spirit is one, and that Holy Spirit is on our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and they are one together. However, not say however, but that comes with spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and of might, spirit of knowledge, and a fear of the Lord. So what you can look at, the six other wicks, the six other lamps, as the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? As the Holy Spirit is one, but the work of the Holy Spirit manifests itself in six different ways. Okay? But definitely one spirit of which Christ was born, as we say in the liturgy, that he was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary. Lampstand as a type of the church is the seven branches. You know, when we say, in those who are familiar with the Tisbeha, the midnight praises that we pray, they say, they liken the golden candlestand to the church and its seven lamps to its seven orders. So the seven branches are a symbol of the church, not just a church, but one church, which is seven. Okay? What I mean by that is church on Braddock Road, church in New Mexico, church in Egypt, church on the moon, church wherever. Okay? One church, one piece of gold. Okay, but lighting in many different places. John 15, verse 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The church is nothing, okay, in and of itself, but connected with the stem, okay, has all the power that Christ has there. You know, when I take that verse, especially the last one there, without me you can do nothing, and I think about that verse for my life, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, don't really believe that verse, okay? Because if you look at the number of days, the number of tasks, the number of activities, number, I don't even want to say weeks, months, that I go without him, and I leave him intentionally. Let's be honest. Some days I do quiet time, some days I don't. I'm fine on the days I do or I don't. Some days I take communion, some days I don't. I'm cool on the days that I don't. Like, everything seems to be operating just fine. I don't see that I can do nothing without him, as this verse says. Well, that probably speaks more to what we're not doing on the days that we do have him. See what I'm saying? If we don't notice the difference, then we're not probably connected in the right way, because we don't see the difference between being connected and disconnected. The right way we're supposed to be connected is a beautiful verse from Acts chapter 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's the goal of the lampstand. For in him we live, in him we move, in him we have our very existence. When you have that, that's when Christ, like he says in the Sermon on the Mount, that you are the light of the world. Okay? Let me ask you a question. I said up there at the top, Jesus is the light of the world. There's many verses in the Bible, and we just kind of read some of them right there, that we're in him, we're the light of the world. Okay, and Christ told us to shine as the light of the world. You are the light of the world. City on a hill cannot be hidden. Who's the light of the world? Is he the light of the world, or I'm the light of the world? There's times he says, I'm the light of the world. Times he says, you're the light of the world. Who's the light of the world? Well, it's again, it's the lampstand, okay? Is that it all comes from the central shaft, okay? And all the other lights are only light because they're connected to him. But without me, you can do nothing. The example that the church fathers always give is the sun and the moon. The moon shines light. But is the moon the light of the world? Like right now we go outside and the moon's giving us light. Is the moon giving us light? Well, yes and no. It's not really giving us light. It's just reflecting the light that the sun gave it. Okay? And that's the way the Holy Fathers speak about us as well. As we are like the moon, where Christ gives us the light, and then we shine that light forward. That gets us to our third type of the lampstand, which is the individual, which is me and you. Who are you? You are the wick. Okay? The small, dinky little wick, that's you. And I'll explain to you how beautiful it is to be the wick. First of all, the wick sits in what? Oil. Oil equals Holy Spirit. So again, if I take a little wick and I put it over there and I say, shine, wick, shine, will anything happen? Nothing will happen. Unless it's swimming and, like we verse said, by him we live and move and have our being. Unless the wick is swimming in the oil, it has no value. But when it's swimming in the oil, what happens? What happens when you have a wick swimming in oil and you light it? Can you see the wick? What do you see? Do you see a wick? You see fire. You see flame. You don't see the wick. Like no one looks at it and says, you can't see the wick. All you see is the flame all around it. That's the way our life is supposed to be as well. That when we're in him, okay, and then we have the fire, you don't see us. That we shine. Kind of like when Moses came down from the mountain and he was shining like that. So let me ask you, Mr. Wick, you shine? Your life is life as a wick or life as a flame? You walk around and people see wick, dirty, stinky, small, whatever, or people see fire all around. If you see fire, you know you're swimming in the oil. If you don't see fire, you need to get in the oil. It's a good test right there. How long is the light supposed to burn for? For an hour on Sunday, a couple hours during the week? If that flame went out, the priest got in big trouble. Okay? That flame was to burn continually and was never supposed to go out. There's only one time in the entire Bible, does anyone know, where the lamp went out? Anyone? No? Yeah? Who? No. It's in the regular. If you're interested, you can go see 1 Samuel chapter 3 when you go home. Okay? Well, we'll take a look at it right now if you want, since everyone started flipping as soon as I said that. 1 Samuel chapter 3. When the priests were wicked, when Eli was the priest and his sons were the priests, they were the ones taking care and they were wicked, that's the only time that the lamp went out. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that they could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down. He's talking about a very bad time when the priests were wicked, and there was no revelation from God. And you see the result of it? Go to skip down to verse 11. What happens when your light goes out? When you're in charge of just taking care of the wick and the lamp, and you don't do your job. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons have made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Let's just say they got in big trouble, okay? Because they let the light go out. What would put a light out? Don't think about candles like we have candles, because we're too technologically oriented. Back in the day, it'd be, like I said, a bucket. You pour oil in it, you put a wick in it. What would make that lamp from stop burning? Who? Ran out of oil is one. But if there was oil, who? Okay? No, but something could cause it to go out on its own. Who? Laziness? Impurity. Impurity. That's why God insisted that the oil that was used was of the purest olive. And it was pure and it was squeezed and all that. Very careful about the kind of oil. And no impurity was to get in there. And if there was an impurity in there, it had to be removed right away. That's why the priest's job was to go in two times a day and to trim the wick. And to make sure that it was clean and everything was clean all around it. Again, it shows about how our need for examination, repentance, and washing. But you know what else it shows the need for? If you want to be used by God, if you want to shine as a light, if you want your fire to burn and burn and burn, be prepared for a little bit of trimming. Because the candle, not the candle, the wick that isn't used doesn't need to be trimmed. It just sits there. But the more it burns, the more it needs to be trimmed. It's the same thing for the servant of the Lord. That's why, remember that verse from John 15, which is praying the Agbeya? It says, every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful. Every branch that bears, if it doesn't bear fruit, it's cut away. But every branch that bears fruit is pruned, that it would bear more fruit. Okay? It's saying every wick that is on fire will be trimmed to bear more fire. Yeah, Nancy. You know, that's a question that I was wondering as well, and I couldn't find the answer to that one. Okay? Which is how, because that's the dilemma we always have on the altar. Okay, which is when it's supposed to be on, how do you fill it with oil when it's supposed to be on all the time? That's a good question. I couldn't find the answer. If anyone finds the answer to that one, I'd be happy to know that one, because I don't have the faintest idea. Okay, because it doesn't speak too much about the trimming process. It just says that they're to be trimmed. But you can ask Moses when you see him. Maybe he knows better than me. Okay, I mean, I can give you a guess, but I can't give you for sure, because I know they had utensils and things like that, and they were made with gold, so maybe they could do it while it was still on fire. I can't really say, but my principle that I'm trying to get to here is that if you want to burn, the more you burn, the more you should be prepared for some trimming. What's the trimming for me and you, Mr. Wick? That's those hardships, trials, the bad things. I was just talking to the school staff today, and I was saying about how, you know, the most frustrating thing is when you're burning and you're moving and then you just get piled on, okay? And you're like, why? When I'm lazy, okay, pile it on. It makes sense. I got no problem when I'm lazy to be piling it on me. But why when I'm moving, I got enemies working against me. I got people trying to trip me here, and I got stuff working on me here. Those are to keep me sharp, keep me trimmed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. St. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It needs to be trimmed in order to burn more. Let me ask you a question. We didn't read this here, but the book of Leviticus tells us. When a priest would trim the wick, what would he do with the piece that he trimmed? What would you do with the piece that you trimmed? If you trimmed a little piece of the wick, you'd do like the rest of us do. You'd flick it out the window or something like that. You'd step on it. What would God do with it? You know what the priest had to do with it? The priest had to save every piece that they trimmed. They had a little tray that would keep under the altar, and they would keep every single little wick. Why? Who's sharp and can tell me why? What does that signify? You know what it shows? God doesn't waste a trimming. The painful trimmings are never just haphazard, kid. Just give him a trim. Shave off as much as you want. Poke at him a couple more times. Every trimming, he knows, he sees, and he catches. He didn't let one trimming go to waste. It shows that God never, even the smallest little wick, God never misses a service. anything done for God's name, the smallest, most insignificant, which no one saw, which no one cared about, the smallest, most insignificant thing to God is very significant, and he saves and he holds on to it. There's a passage in Malachi chapter 3 where the people who are serving God have started to get a little bit frustrated with serving God, just like as we all do. The service is working against them. What's the point? This isn't what we signed up for. Look what it says. You have said it is futile to serve God. I know anyone who's ever served God has said that phrase. It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord our Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Up until that point has been bitter, 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 bitter serving. What do we gain by doing this? The bad people are doing better than us. I serve God, and I'm suffering, and the people who hate God, they're prospering. What's the point of all this? Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. We all get frustrated at times, but never think that the Lord doesn't hear and doesn't remember. The Bible says very, very clearly that there isn't one thing that you do for the Lord. Bible says, even what does the Bible say? That something that you do will never be forgotten for him. What's the smallest thing that you can do for a person? Offer a cup of cold water. It even says, offer a cup of cold water to not even me, to a disciple in my name, will not be forgotten before God. Never think that there's something that God just says. Like I said, I know we all get there. Believe me, I'm there all the time. Every single day, counting the days to retirement of priesthood. I'm saying I love being a priest and all, but hey, I'm counting the days to retirement just like everyone else is, because there's days that's frustrating, there's days that's difficult, and all of us want to get to that point. But the bottom line is, never think that it's done in vain. And actually, as I was feeling that, like I said today, the quiet time today gave me a very, very nice message, and again, I shared it with the school staff a little bit ago, which was from Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, one of the best verses in the Bible. To keep in mind, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. This was like, boom, God to me today. It says, look here. God takes note. Every phone call you made, it may be worthless, it's not worthless to God. Every piece of trash you picked up from the church parking lot is not a waste. I see it. I see it, and even if there's going to be two pieces there tomorrow, I see every single one that you picked up. Every person that you just scooted over like this so he could be more comfortable. Everything like that. God sees it, and God takes note. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know what I was thinking about? I got a kid who's like 2 and a half, something like that, and he goes to this little school, and they do like things at school. Every day he comes home with a new letter they talked about or whatever, and he comes home with like a little project. Okay, we check his little book bag every day, and it's a little project. And some days it's literally like, it's a piece of cardboard with just, who knows what it is? What's that, Michael? Oh, and that's Santa Claus. Oh, it's beautiful. Very nice. And that's a tree or whatever. It's nothing. It's nothing. And what do we do with it? Wow, and put it up on the fridge and take pictures with him in it and sign autographs. And wow, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen in my life. If we do that with our kids' stupid little things that they give us, what do you think God does when we do stupid little things for him? You think God throws them away? If we don't throw away our kids' pieces of junk, you think God throws away our stuff that we offer him? Not one wick found a trash can. Everything was kept before God. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. All right, we'll get to the second item, and I'll try to go through it quickly because that took longer than expected, which is the table of showbread, okay, which you will find on the right side, that side of the altar. Go to Exodus 25, and we'll read what the table of showbread is. Exodus 25, verse 23. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. You shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings at the 4 corners that are on its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood to overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Table of showbread. Little table, approximately 2 feet high, about 3 feet by 1.5 feet wide, made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. You're smart. You've been following. Acacia wood covered with gold. Acacia wood is... What about Christ? Everything's Christ. Christ's humanity, okay? Because it was wood that would not decay. Just as his humanity was never corrupted with sin, it never decayed. He rose from the dead. Covered with gold. Gold equals glory, okay? Divinity, but specifically glory. And the reason why, on the outside, we had wood covered with bronze, which was symbolic. Bronze is the judgment of God. So over there, we talked about Christ's humanity as like Christ the suffering servant. Okay, that's what Christ is on the outside there, because that's what we talked about, the cross. On the inside, you don't have Christ the suffering servant, you have Christ the glorified king, okay, or the risen king. Wood covered with gold. On the right side as you walked in, 12 pieces of unleavened bread sitting on there, all exactly the same size. 12 pieces of unleavened bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Very good, the people of God. Now the showbread was also called the bread of the presence. Okay, you see that shoe bread a lot of times? It's literally bread of the presence, because it was the bread that sat in the presence of God. The priests would bake it every week on the Sabbath. Okay? Or I'm sorry, they would bake it every week on the Sabbath. They would take the 12, remove the old, and put on the 12 new. What would they do with the old? They would eat it. No one could eat it except the priests in the holy place. Every time they ate it, they said that it was as if it had been just been baked. Hot, fresh, nice and warm. What did the bread, the table of showbread, signify? That's easy. If the lampstand was Jesus, the light of the world, the showbread was? Very good. No one said it. Jesus is the bread of life. Okay? Very good. Signified Christ as the bread of life. Why? Made of fine flour, made with no leaven. Why? What does leaven represent? Sin. Jesus had no sin. Okay, so no leaven in his body. Now, the question that begs to ask right now is, why, if that was unleavened bread and represented that there was no sin in Christ, when we have communion, the body of Christ, like leaven is yeast, we have leavened bread. Okay? Why that was unleavened bread, symbolized bread of life. Here, New Testament, church, we have leavened bread. To understand that, okay, we're going to get to those questions that are up there on the screen, okay, which is, again, understanding the difference between, like I said, the altar of incense and the table of showbread, okay, the altar of incense versus the table of showbread, or understanding the difference between the priestly duty and the prophetic duty. I told you guys this at the beginning. The altar was the priestly or the prophetic? The altar. Priestly. The table was the prophetic or the priestly? Prophetic. The difference between the two, like I said, is one is man to God, one is God to man. So the table of showbread was not the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What you have there on the left side is all altar, priest, Christ on the cross. The right side, table, showbread, prophet, Christ on earth. What do I mean by that? The table is not symbolizing Christ's sacrifice for us. On Christ's sacrifice, which we have here, we do have leaven. Because Christ on the cross took the sin of the world, and it says, St. Paul says, that he became sin. Okay? He took sin, went up the cross, died, killed sin, and then gave us life. So Christ took on the leaven. But that's not what we're talking about with the table of showbread. The table of showbread is more of a manifestation of God's life on earth. Okay, or I should say Christ's life on earth, where he was the bread of life and not just on the cross. What I mean by that is the table of showbread is more about Christ's ministry on this earth as he spoke, as he filled, as he miracled, as he taught, as he sat with. It's symbolizing God coming to man, and God came to man with leaven or with no leaven? No leaven. Okay, God didn't come to man with leaven. Christ came without any sin or spotless. But he took on the leaven when he went up on the cross. Okay, and we'll get to the whole altar stuff when we talk about that next week. So table of showbread is not Christ on the cross. It's Christ as the bread of life who fills us, who feeds us. We can look specifically at the Word of God, the Bible, which is in our hands, as the table of showbread was more similar to this Word of God than it is to that Word of God. Does that make sense? Okay. So the table is about God coming to feed us and to satisfy our hunger. The 12 pieces of bread were all identical. Each one, like you said, represented the 12, one of the tribes of Israel. Beautiful thing about God is, were the 12 tribes of Israel the same in size, in number, in disposition, in anything? Absolutely not. Everyone was very different from the other. But in God's eyes, each one is the same. But it doesn't matter what your background is, if you're tall, you're short, you're skinny, you're fat, you're good, you're bad, you're rich, you're poor. It doesn't matter. In God's eyes, God's people, he looks at us all the same way. Altar is a place of sacrifice. Table is a place of feeding. Okay? That's what I said a little bit ago. Okay? And we'll talk about the altar next time. But just focus on the table for today. In conclusion here, wrap things up. Table, lampstand, is Jesus as my light of the world, Jesus as my bread of life. Two verses right there. John 6:35 and John 8:12. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The second one, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. With him, we have beautiful light, and we have fullness. Without him, when the lamp would go out, if the lamp were to go out, darkness, and if the table would go out, the priest couldn't eat. And the same thing with us in life. You know, when you count the number of pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, how many are there? How many are there? On the outside, we talked about the bronze laver and the bronze altar. On the inside, we talked about today the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. There's something else inside, which is the altar of incense. What's in the Holy of Holy Place? Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat. Okay, they're technically two different items. The ark covered by the mercy seat, even though they're all together. So how many total? Seven is the number of perfection or completion. You know what it shows? It shows that when God wants to give himself to us, we don't need nothing else. And it's specifically that way with the bread and with the light. That if we have him, we'll never be hungry, and we'll never be confused, and we'll never be lost, and we'll never be in the darkness. But without him, we have nothing. There's a place in the Gregorian liturgy that we pray. He says, you have left us in need, or you have not left us in need of any of the works of your knowledge. You haven't left us in need of anything that we could possibly need to get to know you in any way. And it's never more so seen than in the light, where he's the light of our path, he's the bread, he's who fills us. I hope for myself and for you that we go, follow me here on this one, inside the tabernacle. Because oftentimes, we're content on the outside of the tabernacle. Those who are stuck on the outside of the tabernacle, in the courtyard area, were technically in the tabernacle. And they were technically where they were supposed to be, in the presence of God. But they didn't experience the fullness of communion with God. Okay? They were the ones who were missing out on something. The goal of this study, and the goal of my life, is that I learn to go inside the tabernacle. And I'm no longer content just to be outside, kind of around the presence of God, just kind of, you know, me and him are kind of right there. Is that I learn to go inside, and I learn to make him my light, and I learn to make him my bread. And when you do that, they said that those who would walk into the tabernacle would almost be blinded by the beauty and the radiance of what they saw. okay? Kind of like, remember when St. Paul was walking down the road to Damascus, bright light shone on him, and he got knocked back. You look at John, St. John, Book of Revelation, where he saw a bright light, okay? That's what it says, that when you go into God's presence, you're dazzled by the stuff that you see. But the people on the outside, fortunately, they never saw it, okay? Any questions? Okay, let's stand up for prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, because you haven't left us in need of any of the works of your knowledge, because you've given us everything that we need that pertains to eternal life and to godliness, and you've given us a chance that we may be partakers of the divine nature. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us, and we pray that you would draw us nearer to you and deeper inside the holy place, that we wouldn't be content staying on the outside, but that we would see you as the light of the world and the bread of life, and we'd never be content with anything other than these. Lord, I thank you that you didn't leave us here on this earth without revealing yourself to us, and I pray to you, Lord, that through this study of the tabernacle, as we prepare for your glorious nativity into this world, that you would teach us to have communion with you and intimacy with you in a new way, in a special way. Pray all this in the name of our Lord, God, and Savior, Jesus Christ, with the intercessions and prayers of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, all of your saints. Hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.